are going to be looking at this new series, and I've called it New Testament Scandals. Now, this is a we're looking at three subjects this month. But actually, it's something we're going to come back to on future occasions. So there will be other occasions when we have another 3 or 4 week series looking at other New Testament scandals and how they help us to reflect on where we find ourselves in the church in the 21st century. The issues that we face are different issues to the issues that were faced by the early church and by Jesus. But the principles that he gives us are ones that we can use even today in our society. We're going to come on to look at that again in a moment or two. But we are going to, first of all, just read 6 verses from Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, which of course was Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village." Anybody who thinks the Bible presents some sort of like, you know, rose-tinted picture of what ministry was like for Jesus really needs to read it in a bit more detail. Because in just those 6 verses that Mark gives us there, we get this sense, don't we, of the fact that it could be really hard for Jesus to be taken seriously. So, New Testament scandals. I just want you to have a little look at some pictures here. What was Jesus' view on these things? Nuclear arms. World politics of today. Artificial intelligence. Looks a very benign bit of artificial intelligence there. I think they're probably a little bit less sort of cute than that one is there. Of course, Jesus didn't have a view on our world politics today, on nuclear arms. Artificial intelligence would have been something that was completely alien to him in that sense. But like I said a few minutes ago, there were challenges that were presented to Jesus and to the early church. And I want us to reflect on those things. And as we do so, we should find some principles that we can use to apply to the issues that face us in 21st century life. We have to be careful not to use the Bible as some sort of textbook out of which I can pluck this verse or that verse that gives us the full answer. The Bible is a reflection on the interaction that God wanted to have from the beginning of time with his people. And the Bible sets out that outreaching of God to us, his people. And the Bible, we have to understand it in that overarching sense. And in particular, the pinnacle, the sort of the high point of the Bible was the coming of Jesus and what he did for us and the example he gave to us. So therefore, we have to read the Old Testament through the lens of the ministry of Jesus. How often did Jesus say in his teaching, "You have been told this, but I say to you"? So Jesus was saying, there are things that we have been taught in the Jewish scriptures, but I am saying to you, interpret this in a different way. So we are given permission to think. We're given permission to challenge. But we do so asking for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to guide us. So we don't wander off into something that is untrue and is not reflected in who Jesus is and what he has said to us. So that's the context that I just wanted to give you to this series of New Testament challenges that we're going to look at. What words would you associate with Jesus? We've just been singing some beautiful worship songs that have given us some different words, and here's a suggestion of a few words. He's loving. He's radical. He's our Saviour. One of the words we don't perhaps so often mention about Jesus is illegitimate. There's another word that we could use for the word illegitimate. I'm not going to say that word, but let me just call it the B word. And that word is such a powerfully offensive word, even today in our society, that to use it is one of the worst insults you can throw at somebody. To say they are such a B is a horrible thing and is so offensive even today. My wife, you know, has been a teacher for quite a few years now, and she says when fights break out, I'm sure the teachers and the other school staff here and those of us who have been parents, well, still are parents, we can all attest that, you know, so often when fights break out in the playground, it's so often because he said, called my mum a nasty word. He said, I'm this or I'm that. And it's interesting, isn't it? Even as kids, from a young age, insulting somebody's background, in particular their mum, is such an offensive thing. And I, in particular, my boys would sometimes come home and they'd got into a fight and they'd stand there looking all sorry. And it would often be, well, he called mum this and I wasn't having it, so I sorted it out. You know, and it's interesting, isn't it? Because it goes to the heart of our sense of identity. Kids and adults as well, we have this innate ability, sadly, to go to the very heart and to know what's going to hurt the most. And we pick at those things. And if we want to hurt someone, we find those things that hurt them the most. Interestingly, in many cultures today, less so in British society today because less people are getting married than in the past. And I'm not saying that as a judgment. I'm saying that as a comment on where we are as a society. But so it's changing within British society to a degree. But in many societies across the world, and many cultures, to have a sexual scandal like this, where your parents potentially are unmarried, if you are illegitimate in that sense, is still the most shameful thing. And I sometimes talk about the fact that in church we can have blind spots, where we make judgments about people. And I think one of the areas where we can make judgments is sometimes about people's background. We can, without thinking, make judgments on the basis of somebody's background, of somebody's particular heritage. It's a man's world. I would say probably in some ways less so today, but yet, in some ways, it's still a world in which, well, it's a very different world for men than for women in some situations. I was picking up some medication for someone a couple of weeks ago. And there was a boy and, well, two kids with their mum in this doctor's surgery. And it was just, I was waiting for this medication. And you know what it's like in doctor's surgeries, you can't help overhearing. So I wasn't intentionally listening in, but it was quite a loud conversation, so I could hear it. Anyway, this boy, his mum was saying, "Will you just be quiet and sit still? And will you stop making comments and being rude to me?" And she said, "And stop listening to that man, Andrew Tate." Now, I don't know whether you've heard of Andrew Tate. He is such a controversial figure. He is he is a blogger and an influencer. I don't even know what an influencer is. Basically, they're out there. He's out there on social media with very extreme views, telling young men to claim back their masculinity by treating women in a what he would say is a dominant way. Show your woman who is boss. But actually, it takes a very dark turn. I'm not going to go into it, but just to say, if you have any of your kids, any of your boys who are listening to Andrew Tate, that is something to be worried about. That actually the hateful things that this man is saying really do, we need to make sure that we are at least talking with our boys about what they're listening to. Because we mustn't allow these things to go unchallenged. So I just throw that out there. This boy was saying to his mum, I won't use any of the language he was using. Don't you tell me who I can listen to. I know what sort of a woman you are. And I've got to say I was shocked. He'd probably be early teens. He was only a little guy. He was a little fella. I thought, crumbs. So it was really quite difficult, and, you know, I didn't interfere. I would never do that. I just don't think it's appropriate. But I did think to myself, Lord, help that woman as she tries to parent that boy, because it was really quite shocking. So it was particularly was a man's world back in those days. And this is part of the thing, is that, you know, it's been a man's world for centuries, for millennia. And now we find ourselves in a situation where things are more equal, but actually some men are pushing back against that and struggling to accept the fact that things are more equal in our society, not in every way. I think there are still ways in which women are challenged and are, you know, they have to be so careful out on the streets, walking about, have to be aware of their surroundings and making sure that they're safe. Boys do as well, but it's different for boys. So anyway, it's a man's world. It has been a man's world. Particularly, it was a man's world back in the New Testament times. Life in New Testament times was very male-orientated, both in Jewish society, where the man was the father was the man of the house. And you'll remember when we were looking at this a few weeks ago, the idea being that God is head of all. The man was the head of the house. His children were subject to him. His wife was subject to him. His slaves, if he had them, were subject to him. And so there was that a very much of a hierarchical society that they lived in. And to be honest, it was no different in Roman culture. Roman culture was very male-orientated. So, men automatically took their father's name as a surname, very similar to the way things have been in British society. Perhaps less so now. I have a few friends where, when they got married, they now have a double-barreled surname. And then their own children can choose which of those, you know, whether to keep the double barrel. Because the problem is, if you have a double barrel surname this time around, the next generation, you're potentially going to have four. And it's going to get very, very complicated. You know, you're going to need to extend the line that you write your signature on, because there's not going to be enough room. So, you know, but it is an interest, it's a response to the fact that people are saying, I don't necessarily simply want to preserve my dad's surname. I want to do something a bit more that also recognises the heritage on my mum's side, that sort of thing. But Matthew, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Matthew lists the disciples, and he calls them James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They must have had a mum, but nobody has recorded that. Similarly, James, son of Alphaeus, he undoubtedly had a mum, but he was known as James, son of Alphaeus. In fact, the last one I just wanted to point out was Jesus, who a number of times calls Peter Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah. The name John comes from Jonah. So we could call you John, we could call you Jonah instead of John, because that's where the name comes from. But the interesting thing is in Aramaic, and it's transferred, I think, into the other, Hebrew and that sort of thing, is that those names would be James and John Bar Joseph. So son of was Bar. James and John Bar Zebedee. James Bar Alphaeus. Simon Bar Jonah. That was the way that those names worked in Aramaic, which was the language that the Jewish people in that area spoke back then. So we have actually in this passage in Mark chapter 6 an insult, a glaring insult, in the questions that were asked by these Jewish leaders about Jesus. What wisdom is this that has been given him? How does he perform miracles? Isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters living here? Now, perhaps we don't pick up what the glaring insult is there. Anybody picked out what the insult is? What would the insult be? That's right, son of Mary. No mention of Joseph. Now, we think that Joseph may have passed away by then. That wouldn't matter. You didn't stop being Bar Joseph when your father passed away. That was immaterial. No reference to Joseph. It's funny, they even referred to his sisters. They were not even regarded as full members. You know, they weren't able to give evidence in court, women, and yet they mentioned his sisters and didn't mention Joseph as his father. As in many small towns down through history, in Nazareth, everyone knew everybody else's business, particularly any major scandals. They would have remembered, Jesus was 30 by this stage, but they would have remembered that when he was born, it was less than 9 months since Joseph and Mary had got married. That would not have disappeared into the background. They would have known. That would have stuck around about Jesus and about his beginnings. You know, on the day that Mary got married, she may have even had a bump. And back then, to have been so obvious that she was pregnant would have been a dreadful scandal. It might have been slightly more socially acceptable if Joseph had admitted to being the father. But instead, he was insisting that it was the Holy Spirit. Yeah, right. So we have here this sense of the glaring insult. We're just going to look at John chapter 8, and I've taken the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verses 38 to 41. And so Jesus says, in a really spiky interaction between him and the Pharisees, he says, I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. The Pharisees, Abraham is our father. Jesus, if you were his children, then you would do what he did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. You know, the one bit of the Bible that everybody knows, well, knows of anyway, surely is the Ten Commandments. The sixth one of those says, thou shalt not kill. And yet isn't it so interesting that so often down through history, the church has said, yeah, God did say that, but hold on, in this situation. Now, I don't say that as a pacifist. I would love to be a pacifist. I just can't do it. I'm sorry, I see someone like Putin, and I just think, well, you have to do something. So please, I'm not coming from a pacifist perspective, but I am saying, are we taking the Bible seriously enough in how we respond to it? Here were these people who were steeped in Jewish history. They were deeply religious people, but they disagreed with someone and they couldn't think of any other way to deal with it than to find a way to kill him. It goes on. So let's just go back and we'll... It says, if you were his children, Jesus says to the Pharisees, then you would do what he did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. To kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. Jesus isn't pulling his punches here. He's saying, you may be deeply religious, but you are driven by the enemy. Your hatred does not come from God, it comes from the enemy. It comes from Satan. But interestingly, the Pharisees respond, we are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. You see, even amongst the Pharisees, the Pharisees in Jerusalem and around Palestine, everyone knew about the fact that Jesus was illegitimate. You can almost hear the collective intake of breath as this is hurled in Jesus' face. But it's worth noting that nobody... Even Jesus' disciples were around him. None of them stepped in and said, it's not true. Everybody knew. Everybody knew. So, I just want to think for a moment about the virgin birth, which is, in our scripture, we don't focus on it much. There have been those who have said, is it really true? And I just want to reflect on that for a moment or two. Whether this is an invention that is convenient in the scripture. I think it's unlikely to have been an invention. Because people were skeptical about new and frankly blasphemous miracles. Especially the religious leaders of New Testament times. So a child fathered by the Holy Spirit, we never have that recorded in the Old Testament. There is no time when we hear of someone who is, a child is conceived not by a husband and wife coming together, but by the Holy Spirit impregnating a woman. That is unprecedented. Most Jewish people would have regarded the story as, well, unbelievable at best. And to be honest, as downright blasphemous to believe that God would do such a thing. The early Christians could have invented a far more believable story. It could have been a rape, particularly by a Roman soldier, that would have been so much more acceptable as a story. It wasn't uncommon that such a thing would happen, that a Roman soldier took the virginity of a Jewish woman. Or even an unplanned premarital union between Joseph and Mary. That would have been more acceptable than this seemingly ludicrous story. But one of the things that convinces me of the truth of the virgin birth is that Joseph was brave enough to marry Mary, this apparently fallen woman. If he was brave enough to do that and believe God's word when God said, "This child is conceived of the Holy Spirit," if he was brave enough to believe that, then I think he would have been brave enough to tell the truth. If they had premarital sex, I think Joseph would have been ready to take it on the chin and say, "We made a mistake, but we love this child." And that for me, those are two of the reasons why I just feel that, or three of the reasons really, why I believe that the virgin birth is, we can trust that it is true for those reasons. Either this group of religious and morally traditional Jewish people, the disciples, they were traditional Jewish people, and either they were choosing to boldly proclaim this idea of Jesus born of the Holy Spirit, they either proclaimed it as a naive and possibly blasphemous story, or it was true. It really was a miraculous birth conceived of the Holy Spirit. We read a little bit earlier these words from Isaiah chapter 53. And I think we can read them in a different way as we recognize the insults that Jesus suffered because of his background. He was despised and rejected by mankind. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. That pain of being insulted, being sniggered at behind people's hands while they thought he didn't notice. He was like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. If we suffer insults, if people make judgments about who we are, we can know that Jesus himself carried that pain of being judged on his background. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced by the gossips and by the scandal mongers. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, that punishment was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. Because Jesus suffered the insults that he did, about his background, about the circumstances of his birth, when we find ourselves under insult, when people make judgments about who we are, how well we're educated, whether we should have the right to speak out, we can know that Jesus stands with us. He was tempted in every way, and yet was without sin. For us as Christians, the fact that Jesus was the brunt of these gossips throughout his life, this fact gives us an extra insight into his suffering and his identification with other despised people, other despised groups. And it gives a different meaning to these words from Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, where Jesus talks about those who are oppressed and insulted. It demonstrates that when God became human, he shared all of our suffering. And he redeemed. In other words, he paid the price for every aspect of our fallen humanity. He's a good, good father. Jesus is a good, good savior. He understands even the pain that we live with when we are insulted and, you know, pierced with the insults. Don't they often say words can pierce so deeply? When that happens to us, we can know that God understands. Jesus has been there and is with us, even in those times. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we come to you and we thank you that you understand every insult, every piercing of our ego and of our sense of who we are that we suffer in life. We think of those who are so degraded in our world. We think of those whom we used to call the untouchables in India, now referred to as the Dalits. We think of the Uyghur people in part of China. We think of Jewish people who still today suffer anti-Semitism in so many parts of our world. I think of the Muslim mosque in Camberwell on the same estate where my previous church was that had insults about Islam sprayed across the side of the mosque. I think of traveller communities, Gypsy and Roma communities, who still today suffer immense prejudice because of their culture. Lord God, we bring ourselves to you when we suffer insult and prejudice. And Lord God, I pray that we will take off our blinkers and realize when we ourselves make judgments about others. And that, Lord God, you will remind us you took our pain, bore our suffering. You were pierced for our transgressions. By your wounds we are healed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.